You'll turn in your Gospels to the Gospel of Mark this morning. I have a fear of heights, and so that's why I don't go up there. Now this morning, it's fitting that we consider Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As we look at the events of that day, my plan is to begin with the Gospel of Mark. And if you'd like to follow along, have your Bibles open to the Gospels in the New Testament. And I know the children have been memorizing in Miss Jennifer's class the Gospels and how to find your way around the Bible. RLI is saying, okay, so we're going to be flipping in the Bible and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So I'm not just talking to my grandkids. The Scots may show up here in a minute as well, so they'll have to figure it out. But that's what we're going to do today. But we're going to start in the Gospel of Mark. And I hope is that we're going to, as we go from Gospel to Gospel, our understanding about what happened on that very first Palm Sunday will increase. And it was an important day. And I think as we consider that day, it'll be a blessing to us. So now let's begin with Mark's Gospel, which, by the way, some say was written first. I'm looking over for y'all to get time. But Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. They were waiting for me to tell you that over there. All right. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. I'll read that account. And as the disciples approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say to them, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back there." And they went away and found the colt at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them to. And they gave him permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spreading leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Okay. The gospel writer of Mark is very clear from the very beginning of his gospel about what he wants his readers to understand about the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And in the journalistic world, you have a lead. Y'all know anything about that? If you're writing a newspaper article, you have a lead, and that in some sense tells who, what, when, where, and why, kind of right there up front. And so the rest of the article fills out what you will read in the rest of the news article. Sometimes people just read that and say, "I'm not reading any more of that." But Mark has this lead in verse 1. He tells us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's intention is laid out clearly. He is telling us about a man named Jesus who lived in the land of Judea. and that this man was the anointed one, the Christ. The Jewish word Christ would be Messiah. The term Christ or Messiah is filled with meaning for every Jew. It goes back to the ancient days of Jewish history, most prominently to the days of King David. And we've been studying the life of David in the Psalms for months now, I think, on Sunday in our Sunday evening services. The idea of Christ simply means anointed one. The Jewish people understood that the ancient kings of Israel were meant to be anointed not only by oil from the flask of a prophet or from a priest. They would put the oil, on someone's head. That would be an anointing. It was a ceremonial way of giving God's blessing. But here at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, something much more is implied. The Jews were looking forward to a day when a king would come to Israel who would have the very anointing of God Himself upon His head. God Himself would anoint this king with His own Spirit. And so when the New Testament speaks of the Messiah, that's what it's talking about. Not something that man gives, that man bestows. It's something that God bestows. A king was coming who would have God Himself upon him. God had promised David that there would be a king coming who would be the epitome, you might say the apex, of what the idea of Christ would mean. That is the anointed one, the Messiah. So when Mark tells us his intentions in verse 1 of chapter 1, that he's going to tell us about Jesus, that Jesus was in fact the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies of the coming Messiah or Christ. You'll notice here today, I go back and forth from the word Messiah and Christ. I like them both. In some ways, I like Messiah best, because sometimes we just use the word Christ as a synonym for Jesus. Did you pray to Christ today? And we say it without any understanding of what that means. And so when I say the word Messiah, I kind of fill it full of all those Old Testament ideas. Both are completely legitimate, of course. Christians were called Christians because we were followers of the Christ. Now, let's begin with chapter 11, verse 1. Mark tells us about this Jesus traveling from Bethpage and Bethany to the great Jewish city of Jerusalem, known as the City of David. It was a magnificent place. It was a sight to behold. It had one of the wonders of the world in it, the Temple of Jerusalem. The city itself was ornate, full of wonderful homes and houses, and kings lived there. It was the seat of government for the Roman Empire there in Palestine. It was an exceedingly Jewish place, an exceedingly beautiful place. It was an exceedingly Gentile place. People from all the world lived there. Now, as Jesus enters the city that day, amazing things transpire. he sends two of his disciples to find a donkey's colt on which to ride into the city. And finding the donkey and the colt as well, Jesus mounts it and rides into the city. And by the way, I don't know what to say about it, and so I'm not saying anything, but maybe you'll think of something and that'll have value. It says no one ever had ridden on this colt. What's that mean? Since I don't know, I'll remain quiet. As Jesus entered through the gates of the city, crowds gather. Many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. The crowd cries out, "Hosanna," which simply is a Jewish term which means "save, Lord, save. Save us." "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Hosanna in the highest. We cry out to this one who was coming there on this donkey, "Hosanna." Each phrase of these sentences is packed with meaning. Lord, save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a quote from Psalm 118, which, by the way, we're going to look at tonight. And when the crowds shouted such things as Jesus entered the city, it would have repercussions. We'll read more about this from the other Gospels. The crowds exclaimed that this Jesus, who was coming through the gates into Jerusalem, listen to what it says, in the name of the Lord. That this Jesus was coming into the city in the name of Yahweh himself, the God that the Jewish people had worshipped. And indeed, that's the truth. Jesus came in God's name, Yahweh of old. It was an amazing confession. And seeing that it was coming from Jewish people who understood quite well the ramification of their cries, the crowd said other things as well. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming." They had begun to associate the coming kingdom of God with this Jesus. All this stuff is kind of old hat to us, but this is brand new to these people. And when they shouted this before Jesus, they clearly had the ancient prophecies of David in mind. And they shouted these things to Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, up there by the Sea of Galilee. Now, today, the danger is that we read these things in isolation from the rest of Mark's gospel. Now, I've already introduced the subject to the Messiah or Christ in verse 1 of chapter 1. But there's more. In Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus has asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he goes on with that question. He's got his own private group around him. And he finally says, "Who do you say that I am?" To Peter. And Peter makes this great confession. "You are the Messiah, the Christ." And what does Jesus say to him? Have you kids looked at chapter 8 yet? No, I hadn't given them time. Jesus at that moment sternly warns them, "Don't tell anybody about this." The fact that Jesus was the ultimate Christ and the Messiah was something that the disciples were to keep to themselves. You might say it was their secret. But when Jesus had mounted that donkey that day and entered into Jerusalem, the secret was out of the bag. Wasn't a secret any longer. This had become public. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Do you have secrets? In some ways, we do as Christians. We know so much, and we know our King, and we love Him. We love His Father, and we fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But we walk through our lives and, well, there's Carolyn there at Kroger shopping. She's just another person. But she has secrets, things in her heart that she knows about God. Jesus told those fellows that day, this fact that I am the Messiah, the Christ of God, you keep that to yourself. But every once in a while, it gets out. And here, the secret that Jesus was the Messiah was out of the bag. Now, just before this story about Jesus entering Jerusalem, Mark gives us the account in chapter 10 of Mark that the account of blind Bartimaeus. And by the way, I'm just going to stop right here. I'm in agreement with those who say that Bartimaeus may very well have been famous in the first church. All these people that Jesus performed miracles on, you don't have their names. Hey, that's blind Bartimaeus. Jesus healed him. Anyway, Jesus in chapter 10, the account gives us that this fellow named Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, what's going on? He's sitting by the road. What's going on? There's a ruckus. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet. And Bartimaeus cries out, and will not be still about it. Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus wants to be healed of his blindness. And Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit's anointing that was upon him, as the Christ, did that very thing. He had mercy on Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus would go down in history as the man who believed. Now, I'm just going to ask you this. Would you be famous in heaven? Doesn't take much. In fact, heaven's going to be full of people called believers. Have faith in God. It's as simple as that. But we can't stop here. We've got a long way to go. The news of this healing of blind Bartimaeus spread in the district around about Jerusalem. So that when Jesus entered the city that day, that is Jerusalem, Bartimaeus' cry, Son of David, is now amplified hundredfold. And the whole crowd is crying out to this Jesus, Son of David. You might just say they flipped this switch and the electricity turns on and the amplifier just, Son of David. It's amplified a hundredfold. And of course, this had been Mark's intended message for his story all along. Jesus Christ, Messiah. Now, let's go next to Matthew's Gospels, chapter 21. And if the young folks want to go there in their Bibles, Miss Jennifer would like you to do that. But keep your finger in Mark's Gospel, okay? And right now we'll go to chapter 21. Matthew underlines the points made in Mark's Gospel. Mark wrote simply the crowds shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Matthew's Gospel reads this way. Both are right. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew does not want us to miss that Jesus was David's royal son. I get an opportunity periodically to show folks around old Nacogdoches. They call me up and I'm free. I mean, I don't charge money for this. And they say, "Would you give some tourists a little guide through downtown Nacogdoches?" And so I do it because I love our old town. But there's things I want to make sure they notice, so I stop there. Matthew wants to make sure we notice that Jesus is being called here the Son of David, the great, great grandson of King David. "Hosanna to the Son of David," Matthew reads. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus was David's royal descendant. Blind Bartimaeus had made this point, and the crowd was making this point. Matthew wants to make sure that we hear what the crowd was saying. The Son of David. Who do you worship? Who is our king? You know, a good answer would be King David's royal son. Now, we'll find out very soon as we read the accounts here that the Jewish officials did not like this. We as Christians say, "Jesus is Lord." You seen that expression around anybody? Let me just make it a little bit more simple. Jesus is King. Now, we in America don't like the idea of kings. We're Republicans, and I mean by that we have a republic here. We don't have a king. They wanted George Washington to be king. Did y'all know that? What did George Washington say? Mm-mm. We have a republic here. But we as Christians have a king. We didn't elect him. He is king by right. He is anointed the royal son of David. Now, this claim that Jesus was David's royal son, that he was royalty, for the most part, has been rejected by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They did not like the claim. They do not like it now. Yet we must, as Christians, proclaim it, Son of David. It's good for this moniker, this title, to be upon our king. Because with that, those words, the whole Old Testament comes with it. Now, if you look further into chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel, you will see that Jesus, having entered into Jerusalem, went to the temple and there performed even more miracles. We kind of miss this. Chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel. "The blind, the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest And the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were there. I'm so glad we have children here today. Were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They had picked it up. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared perfect praise'?" God doesn't need the great and the mighty of the world to praise Him. Now, I'm going to embarrass myself and I'm going to date myself. But I used to pray fervently for Paul McCartney that he would become a Christian because he was famous. And it would be great if a famous man told the world about Jesus. And I still want Paul McCartney for that. I still pray for him. But not that God needs his witness. We should pray for his soul just because we care about our fellow human being. But God doesn't need the mighty to praise Him. A child can praise God perfectly. "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself." God doesn't need the uppity. He just can need little children, ordinary people. It's not from the scholars or the peer-reviewed journals that God perfects praise, but it's from the mouths of children. Never think that what you sing to Jesus is unimportant. I'm talking to everyone in this room, never think that your praise for Jesus, words that you sing from your mouth, or words you say in your closet, is unimportant. God could very well be the author of it. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing thy great Redeemer's praise. Now, anybody remember the old days when Campus Crusade for Christ had a big meeting in Dallas, and I forget what it was called. Billy Graham preached. What's spicy?
Expo.
Huh?
Was it the Expo?
Expo or something like that. 71 or something. I was just a college kid. And it was at the Cotton Bowl. Billy Graham preached, and some other people sang, and it was glorious. And I was standing there from a next to a black fella from Chicago. Young people from all over America were there. And he introduced myself, and I said, "Praise the Lord." And he said, "Oh, say that again. Y'all say 'Praise the Lord' so well." We do in the South say 'Praise the Lord' pretty well. But I can remember we sang that hymn, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing thy great Redeemer's praise." I'm telling you what, I lost myself in that hymn that day. I was all by myself singing my great Redeemer's praise. Now, since we've mentioned the temple, and if you've kept your thumb in the Gospel of Mark, let's go back to Mark chapter 11, verse 11. It says that Jesus, after entering the temple that day, he looked around and left the city, returning to Bethany, south of Jerusalem. Now, Matthew and Mark and Luke, all they say is that he entered the temple and drove out the money changers. You'll remember that event. Matthew says that Jesus, having done this, he healed the sick. Yet I think it's interesting that both Matthew and Luke don't tell us about the fact that Jesus waited a whole day before going back to that temple and cleansing it. Now, we're not going to talk about the cleansing of the temple today. That isn't our subject. But I think it's interesting that Jesus just looked around. All the accounts jive perfectly. They just tell us different bits of information. Get this into your mind's eye. The king entered Jerusalem after his triumphal entry, go to the temple, which was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations of the world, and simply looks around and leaves. My goodness. Sometimes I wonder how often God, by His Spirit, visits us and just simply looks around. Mark's gospel seems to say that Jesus looking around from about the temple was deliberate. I think it was. He delayed his cleansing of the temple until the next day. Jesus did not cleanse the temple out of anger, a burst of anger. It was a very thoughtful thing that he'd done the next day. But again, that's not what we're talking about, the cleansing of the temple. But I would like to just stress the fact that Jesus looked around. Sometimes God views the world and it seems as He delays His actions in about what He sees. This could be very deceiving. We think, well, He didn't see. He doesn't see. Because he delays in doing anything about it. Sometimes a person could do something very wicked, evil maybe even, or maybe something very minor. I one day shot my little brother in the back of the leg with a BB gun. And he hollered and stuff and went into his room. Nothing happened until my brother ratted me out. But the delay, I forgot all about it. A couple days later, my dad calls me in and says, "Did you do that?" "Yeah." And he grounded me for the whole summer in my room. Because my dad believed in guns, and he believed not messing around with guns. And so my little brother didn't get to play with me outside that whole summer. We didn't play together. I stayed in my room, came out to eat supper and stuff. Do you think I ever messed around with a gun today? But you see, I thought I had gotten away with it. God looks around and He does see. Our King is the one who has eyes like the flame of fire, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. He stands among the lampstands and He sees all things. The fact that Jesus comes by His Holy Spirit into the world today repeatedly and views the world should give us sober hearts, because He does see. He may very well return just tomorrow and cleanse the temple. Now, Matthew's gospel lays down another layer of information to the story of the triumphal entry. Matthew breaks into the narrative and gives his very own commentary about that day. It's in Matthew's gospel. By the way, do you have commentaries in your library, anybody? Well, if you have the Gospel of Matthew, you have a commentary. Matthew himself gives comments. And this is what he says. Now, this took place, speaking of Jesus' triumphal entry, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a burden of beast." This is Matthew chapter 21, verse 4 through 5. Now, Matthew quotes the prophet Zechariah, stressing the fact that Jesus, coming in the city that day, did not come on a war horse, but rather mounted on a donkey, a beast of burden. He came humbly with meekness. I was reminded of another story from history the other day, and it was a story about an English, the Church of England, in the 8th century. It was a story from the historian Bede. I think they call the fellow, what do I say, they call him the Honorable Bede? What's that?
Venerable,
Venerable Bede. Isn't that, what would you think of, I'm the Venerable Jeff. Anyway, he was a historian, he's a monk. And he tells us this story from the early history of the British church. And I think it illustrates something from about Jesus coming to Jerusalem on a beast of burden, humble. Now, during the papacy of Pope Gregory in the early 7th century, and here I'm reading from the old fellow named F.F. Bruce, a unification of the ancient British church with the church in Rome was attempted. The church had long been in England, from the earliest days, the time of the Roman Empire, and there'd been a church had grown up kind of independent for what was going on in Rome. Pope Gregory sent a bishop, his name is Augustine, and it's not St. Augustine, it's another Augustine, was sent to the British Isles to attempt to persuade the churches there to practice more along the lines of the Roman custom. Pope Gregory down in Rome said, "Let's get everything. Why don't y'all be a little bit more like us?" That's what he's saying. But before Augustine arrived, the British delegation of bishops sought the wisdom of an aged hermit of high repute for piety and wisdom. Should they abandon their inherited customs of worship and worship as Augustine was bidding them? And that's the end quote. And the hermit says, yep, do it. If he's a man of God, now this is Jeff here, do what he says. What would you say if someone said that to you? Well, I'll tell you what they said. Well, how do we know if he's a man of God? Why, said the hermit, our Lord said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. If this Augustine is gentle and lowly in heart, you may believe that he too bears the yoke of Christ and that he is offering it to you to bear as well. But he is harsh and arrogant. It is plain that he is not of God, and you must not give heed to what he says. Well, the delegates approached St. Augustine that a few days later. Well, my wife's signaling me. Say that out loud.
Not Saint.
Oh, I said St. Augustine. I'm sorry, my good wife there. She doesn't realize, well, she does. She realizes I can't hear. So when she mouths words to me, I guarantee you I don't know what she's saying. Anyway, not Saint Augustine, it's Augustine, the bishop. Now, the delegates approach Augustine there in England. And Augustine, instead of rising to greet them as brothers, he remained seated and held out his hand for them to bow before him and kiss his ecclesiastical ring. Needless to say, things did not go well after that. Now, this story illustrates what God's people should be looking for in their leaders: humility and meekness. God's people would see Jesus. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Oh, one day, at the end of history as we know it, Jesus will appear in the clouds on a white war horse. That's coming. But until that day, look for him as he rides a beast of burden in meekness and humility. Our Jesus is the embodiment of patience and kindness. He is not jealous about himself. He does not brag and is not arrogant. He does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own welfare, but seeks others' welfare. He is not easily provoked. He does not take into account wrongs suffered. This is the Jesus we should be looking for as he manifests himself among his people, the church. I've known people so very, very humble that they were the very essence of pride. Have you ever known someone so humble they were just full of pride? That's not what I'm talking about. Authentic humility cannot be counterfeited. We know it when we see it. People saw in Jesus authentic humility that day. Pride is a deadly vice. Lord God, make us like your Son. When I feel myself swelling up, danger. Danger. Okay, let's. I got two more pages. Y'all want to go on? I hope you. Okay. Depends on whose clock you go by. Now we must hurry on to Luke and John. In chapter 19 of Luke, Luke tells us of an event that is unique to his gospel. And it's worth reading its entirety. But we won't do it, because Tom read it to us. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he stops and he weeps over the city, this beautiful city, full of people, his people. This account gives us another facet of Jesus' life of humility. Here Jesus weeps for those who would just in a matter of days turn on him, reject him, and nail him to the cross. And yet here we see in the gospel records, as he enters Jerusalem, Jesus steadfastly setting his eye on the cross that was his immediate future, to die for those for whom he weeps. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Listen, Jesus forgives us all. All we have to do is come to Him. Scott, kids back there, I've been talking to the Middlebrooks over here all morning, so I'm going to talk to y'all and the Middlebrooks. All you have to do to get forgiveness is truly come to Him. He will bring you peace. In the midst of this rough and tumble world, He'll bring peace to your heart, contentment that passes all understanding. Seek Him until you find Him, and you'll find contentment beyond your imagination. You will find forgiveness from the King of the universe, Jesus. But seek Him until you find Him. The kingdom of God is like a fellow that sees a for sale sign out on a highway. It's just an empty pasture. So he looks around and he kicks around and looks at it, and he finds a bag of gold just under the soil. So the fellow kind of kicks the soil back over that bag of gold and goes down and finds out who owns it. And the fellow sells everything he's got to buy that field. That's what the kingdom of God's like. Sell everything you value to get Jesus. He's worth it. I'm going to ask anybody here if they would say to you this morning, Jesus gypped me. He cheated me. Anybody want to say it? Uh-uh. Jesus will never let you down. Seek Him until you find Him. Now let's go on to John's Gospel. John tells us that the disciples at the triumphal entry did not understand what was happening. Later they figured it out. Any of y'all ever not quite understand what's happening to you? Anybody? Yeah, I think we've all had times when God has led us in a way that it just didn't seem to work out the way we thought. We don't understand. But we will find that we will understand. And they didn't understand what was happening that day. But they learned about it later, and they thought about it later, and God revealed the truth about it later. And John adds some important little notes. One historical note is that the people took palm branches, and that's why I brought my palm tree here today. It's a horticultural demonstration. Any of y'all ever bought dates at the grocery store? I know the kids back here. I guarantee you the Middlebrook kids, they'd see a date lying there on the plate and they'd say, I'm not eating that. Isn't that right? No, I don't want any, thank you. And then Anna would say, one bite. You know, there's a book called One Bite. That sounds like a great book. But date palms. One day and since the Scots are here, I visited with Tom Touche once, and he had a palm tree in a big box right out his back door. Big flower bed box. And he'd been eating dates, and there coming out of that box was a palm tree. I said, oh, look at that. So I went up back to, Lebeth and I made a little trip to Egypt, and we found Lebeth didn't go, I was all by myself, I'm sorry. And while I was there in Egypt, I saw fields full, orchards. I don't know if you call a field full of date palms an orchard or not. Y'all look that up too. But I mean in perfect rows like corn, far as you could see, date palms. So there, I went to Kroger after seeing what Tom Touche had done, and I bought me a little package of dates and ate them all, and there in those dates, there's a seed. And that's the palms they cut along the way. Listen, if you're going to have a palm tree, you might as well have one that makes dates. So they cut these palms and waved them before Jesus and put them down before him as he came in. It was all very festive. The disciples were hardly aware of what was taking place. Recently, Jesus had healed or raised from the dead, not healed, a man named Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. But Jesus had stood before his tomb and called out to him, and Lazarus came out alive. Needless to say, this left the bystanders stunned. Jesus' enemies and friends alike were overwhelmed. To say that the word of this event with Lazarus spread quickly is an understatement. So when Jesus approached the city, the crowd showed up to greet him. The healing of Bartimaeus was amazing. But the raising of a man who had been dead 4 days was shocking. Now look at what John says in verses 12 through 16 through 19. These sayings his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to Jesus. And so the multitude who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing witness to Jesus. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they had heard he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see, we're not doing any good. The world has gone after him." And by the way, they doubled down to kill Jesus. Now the religious leaders did not like the events of the triumphal entry, the very first Palm Sunday. In the terms of John's gospel, the triumphal entry was a sign for those who had eyes to see it, that King David's greater son, the Messiah, had arrived. "Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." I have great confidence about the Jewish people one day coming to know Jesus. Not because I have any confidence in them, themselves. I don't have any confidence in Gentiles or anybody. But God can reveal himself to them, and I think he will. They will see him whom they've pierced. On this day, I want you to do this. We're going to close right here, and I've done long. I promise I'll be very short tonight. On this day, this is what I want for you. I want you to take time and get alone in prayer and welcome Jesus afresh as King of your life. If you're in trouble and you need help, cry to him as Bartimaeus did, "Son of David, have mercy on me." A man that cries for mercy has left off making arguments. He just says, "Mercy." I can confidently say that Jesus has never not answered those who call upon him in faith. Seek him until you find him. Never give up. If you feel the ravages of death of this sin-sick world we live in closing in around about you, fear not. Join the great throngs of believers who down through the ages have proclaimed Jesus as their own personal king. Seek him yourself as your own king. say to him sometime this day, say to Jesus, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right.